with thoughts that have been shared already this morning, I'm ready to go home. I started off by thinking December the 26th, the day after Christmas, and some thoughts have been mentioned a little bit along the line already. And if you're expecting a Christmas message this morning, you're probably going to be disappointed. But I was thinking the day after the shepherds visited the manger, they came. Christ was born, the shepherds came. Then later on in the house, the wise men came, presented their gifts, but then things went south. And Herod decided that because he felt his kingdom was going to be challenged, he decreed that all the young boys would be killed. And how quickly things can change. We see that with the pandemic. And then another time, there was Peter. Peter said to Jesus, "I will die with you." And then he turns around and denied him three times. And we can see that happening in our own life, how quickly things can change. And yet with Peter, there was a good thing. He preached at the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so when we stumble and fall, there's still that possibility of being turned around and having good come out of it. So December the 26th, the calendar tells us that this is Boxing Day. And we have that in Canada. They won't say it's in the United States. And I used to think that Boxing Day was the day when the Christmas things that didn't get sold at the stores would be boxed up and put away till next year, so they can bring them out again and resell them. But now, that's only a good thing, but now it's more of a discount shopping day. But in ancient times, it got its name from practice of, actually I went online to find this out, I thought, put in Boxing Day and see what would come up. It got its name from boxes being given to all those who had given good service throughout the year, similar to our modern-day Christmas bonuses, which are usually given before Christmas. Another legend was that Boxing Day started the traditions of opening the boxes of alms placed in churches during the Christmas season and distributing them to the poor. Also, employers and the wealthy would give boxes to the servants of those who had to work on Christmas Day. In Acts, I'm going to spend most of my time in Acts. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they were, as soon as I find it here, Peter and John, they were entering the temple at the hour of prayer, and a lame man who was sitting there by the gate and seeing them, he asked alms of Peter, but Peter's response was, "Silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." So alms were gifts prompted by love to help the poor. And I think I'd just like to read the first few verses of Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones were healed. And he, leaping and stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. So, it used to be that individuals and the local church body would help those in need. Nowadays, most people rely on the government to supply their needs, and I think we've gone backwards because by doing that. In the past, the local church body started schools to teach kids how to read, especially the poor children, to get them from being child labor, to get them in school to teach them to read so that they could understand the scriptures. Churches also built hospitals to look after the sick. In some countries, December the 26th is called St. Stephen's Day, especially in places where there's a strong Roman Catholic presence. And it was designated such to remember the first Christian martyr. And in Acts chapters 6 and 7 give us a look at his life and his ministry. And just to clear the term saint, as they called Stephen, saint, it's sometimes construed and maybe not taken the way it should be. They give to the apostles only. The name was given to all God's redeemed people in scriptures. All who have come in repentance, seeing their sinfulness before God, have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did at Calvary, where he gave his body to be that sacrificial lamb, shed his blood to redeem us and to pay the price for our sins. He died and was buried and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And so just be careful with that word of saints. Different places in Scripture refer to all the saints. Paul uses it quite frequently. He says all the saints in different of his epistles. So all true believers are considered saints in the eyes of God. Oops. So let's take a look. Well, let's look a little bit at the end of chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. We have Peter and the other apostles before the council, which was determined to have them stop teaching in the name of Jesus. They had them beaten and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. In verse 40, end of chapter 5, verse 40. But when you look at verse 41, it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And this is kind of the introduction to Stephen's. And we'll read the first six verses of chapter 6. "In those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because of the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, laid hands on them." So these seven men, the requirements were of honest report. In other words, a good reputation. When you go over to Philippians, it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just," I'll just shorten this verse up a little bit, whatsoever things are true, just, honest, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if any praise, think on these things." Another one of the things that they were required to, for that requirement, was to be full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, to allow God to have full control of one's life and full of wisdom. This would be needed in the position, as they were dealing with the alms and counseling those who were in need. Verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us that Stephen met all these requirements to their fullest. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then go on to, we should read the whole chapter personally, but it's going to take too long to do that, both 6 and 7, to get the full story. So I'm just going to pull some verses and work on them. In verse 10 it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Those that should have been leaders and teachers were confounded by this wisdom of Stephen. It seemed like they were even jealous of it. Along with this wisdom, he had experience. And when we look at chapter 7, we see that he had a good understanding of the Jewish history. His ability to debate and reason was not just of himself, but was directed of God. And back in verse 5, it says Stephen is actually singled out of those 7 men as a man full of faith and of Holy Ghost. In Acts 11:24, it says that says the same thing about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. So I'd like to read verses 11 to 14 in this chapter. "So they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him before the council, or to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man speaketh not, or ceases to not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" So this shows us the underhanded work that Satan and his followers will do to undermine the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they accused Stephen of blasphemy against Moses and law. How similar to how they handled the case against Jesus. And I'll just flip back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and 2 verses there, or 3 or 4 verses. Verses 20 or 59 to 61. "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last two false witnesses came and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And just reference to Acts chapter 25, Paul is before Festus, and it says they laid many grievous complaints against him, which they could not prove. So this council saw that his, and while they were doing this, the last verse of, go back to chapter 6 again in Acts. The last verse there says, "And all that sat in council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face that it shone as an angel." And I just was thinking, as Dan was talking there, it says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Other places in Scripture where it talks about their face shining, Matthew 17:2 speaks of Jesus. And it says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was white as a light. We know that Moses' face shone after he met with God, so much so that the people were afraid of him, and he had to wear a veil when he spoke to them, and he took it off when he went before God. A commentary on what they saw in Stephen's face, and I quote, "It appears that the light and power of God, which dwelt in his soul, shone through his face, and God gave them this proof of the fallacy of the testimony which was now being before them. For as the face of Stephen now shone as the face of Moses, as the face of Moses did when he came down from the mount, it was the fullest proof that he had not spoken blasphemous words, either against Moses or against God, else his face would not have shone." I don't know about you, but have you ever met a person that without even talking to them, you got the impression or got the sense that they could very well be a believer or sister in the Lord? Or you get talking to them, and only a short period of time, their love for the Lord just seems to flow out of them. This is just a personal illustration about that. Usually when we're driving back from Manitoba, Margo will ask us what was the highlight of her trip. A couple of years ago, my response to that question was the visit we had with a lady by the name of Sharon. She had grown up on a farm in central Manitoba in the Inner Lake area, and they were probably the poorest of the poor among farmers in that place. There were no conveniences in their home. They had low income. Some of the family had health issues, but they were used to hard work. And people said when these seven siblings would sing while they were choring, their voices blended as a family, and it was just beautiful. Her desire to follow the Lord and her love for him just seemed to radiate from her. And I still remember that visit we had. So it doesn't matter where we are socially or economically, one's life can be a light for Christ. We should read Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." In James 2, verse 5, it says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Well, we should move on to chapter 7. So the high priest gave Stephen the opportunity to respond to these charges that were brought to him in Acts chapter 6 there. And so he responds by giving a brief history of the Israelites from Abraham through to David and Solomon, who built the temple. I just pulled out some of the statements that he makes in his defense here. And I don't have the scripture verses with him, but just some of the things that go through this first section here. Says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he told him to come into the land that I will choose for thee. He gave him no inheritance in it. God promised him a possession and to his seed. His seed would sojourn in a strange land and end up in bondage for 400 years. God said, I will judge that nation that held them in bondage. They would come out of that nation and serve God. God brings his talk, brings into his talk Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how that Jacob's son sold Joseph into Egypt because of envy. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction, so that he had favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. Stephen also recounts the drought and how Jacob and his family ended up in Egypt. So in verses 18 and 19, it mentions the persecution of the fathers in Egypt. And then we go on to the next section, which is 20 to 37, and it deals with Moses, his birth, and how he was, and it says he was exceedingly fair. He was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and nourished as her own son. Educated as an Egyptian, he was mighty in word and deed. It says he killed an Egyptian who was opposing or oppressing an Israelite. And he tried to make peace with two of his brethren as they fought, but he had to leave because they saw what he had did to the Egyptian. He was in the land of Midian for 40 years when God called him from a flame, from the flame of fire in a bush. And Stephen says about Moses, this Moses, they refused to have leader, to be a leader or judge over them, even though God had sent him to deliver them and bring them out of Egypt. He was the one who said, a prophet shall the Lord your God rise up, and him you shall hear, referring there even to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next section is about the rebellion and idolatry of the Israelites in the wilderness, in verses 38 to 43. And then 44 to 50, he finally gets to the tabernacle which Moses made the way God had shown him. And then the temple that was built by Solomon and David after David had assembled the materials. So why would Stephen speak all this, reviewing the past history, which every one of these guys probably already knew? The other thing, that question that came to my mind is, why do we remember the Lord every Sunday? My mind went to the hymn we sing, Lead Me to Calvary, where the chorus says, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lest thy, O Lord, lead me to Calvary, or lead me to Calvary. In verses 48 and 49 of chapter 7, Stephen quotes Stephen, the Most High dwelleth not in temples. No, he quotes Solomon, I should say. Stephen quotes Solomon. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And then another quote he has there. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Expressing how big God was, that couldn't be contained in a building. And then in verse 50, he says, hath not my hand made all these things? Even the materials they were using for that building, God had made them. So Stephen, drawing your attention to the temple and the false charges of speaking blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, in chapter 6, verse 13, saying, which says that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And they reminded them this of. So he's building up to the temple, and this is what they were afraid of might happen. So he's getting ready. Kind of like he's getting ready to come down hard on them. I put down here, he's getting ready to bring the hammer down. In verses 53 or 51 to 53, he flips the charges of rebellion against God and persecution of his he flips the charges onto them, to their own rebellion. against God and the persecution of his prophets and the murder of Christ, their neglect of the law, which they supposedly were following. They didn't want to hear any more. And they were filled with rage and rushed against him like a bloodthirsty gang of thugs. But Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In most passages in Scripture, it has Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And we find that in Psalm 110, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 19, Luke 22, 16, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Hebrews 1, 3, and Colossians 3, verse 1. So why was Jesus standing? First of all, he is a mediator between God and man. And my first thought was like if a knock comes to the door, you get up to go to let that person in. But it was more than this. Standing would indicate that judgment was coming. They had rejected God the Father, John the Baptist, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost through the apostles and Stephens. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and also, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Could nothing good come out of that act of murder? Well, Saul of Tarsus was probably the first fruit of his prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And as a result of this persecution, the gospel spread throughout the whole region and beyond. Saul was a young man at whose feet they laid their clothes as they were stoning Stephen. So as believers, we can be full of what Stephen was full of. We can be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We can be full of wisdom. We can be full of power. We can be full of light. We can have the fullness of vision, which he had in chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. We can have the fullness of love in 7, verse 60. And we can have all that Stephen had. We might have to die for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Stephen did. We probably can't preach like Stephen, or have the wonders and miracles happen as our relationship with the Lord, but we can be faithful to the end. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. I would like to read the words of a song that I heard this fall. I don't think I heard it before. I don't ever remember. At least this fall was the first time I ever paid any attention to it. I certainly can't sing it for you. It goes like this. And you know, this is a Christmas season, so this is how it goes. It's not about the manger where the baby lay. It's not about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not about the shepherds or their bright and shining star. It's not about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's not just about the good things in this life I have done. It's not all about the treasures or the trophies that I have won. It's not about the righteousness I find within. It's all about his precious blood that saved me from my sin. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. The beginning of the story is great, but the ending, that can save you. And that's why we celebrate. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about God's Son nailed to a tree. It's about how every drop of blood that flowed from him when it could have been me. It's about a stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. What more can I say? Heavenly Father, pray that you would take these words and speak to each of our hearts this day. And may it draw us closer to you. Even if we have to take a stand as Stephen did and die for our faith, may we be strong to the end. Just go before us, Heavenly Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.